And this morning you were here during a study that we have been doing, we've been looking at during the Advent season. We've been looking and doing a series that's a little bit different than what we typically do. You'll see there on the screen the objects of the season, why we long for Christmas. And this is a little different than our typical study where we go verse by verse through Scripture and seek to learn. And so this morning we have been looking at this series and asking a basic, very elementary question. We're simply asking the question that when we come to different elements of Christmas, things that we absolutely love, we're asking the question of why. Why is there almost a universal human connection with the things of this season? What does this reveal to us about the Bible's teaching that we are made in God's image? And so, if you've been here over the last several weeks, we looked at different things. We looked at decorations and Christmas trees. Again, these things that we all love. We looked at gifts. We've looked at Christmas music. And this morning, we come to our final piece of the series. And it's a concluding message before we get to Christmas Eve. And in many ways, this sermon is the culmination of all the other things that we've been looking at during this time. I want to introduce the final element about this series before we get to Christmas Eve. Let me introduce it this way. It was Christmas of 2002, and at the time we were living in St. Louis, and the weather earlier in the day had been just cold and cloudy, so it wasn't beautiful. It was just kind of typical Christmas weather in St. Louis, just one of those gray days. And so that evening, we had spent the night at our church's Christmas Eve service where I helped run the PowerPoint slides that night. And so, Mary Long, thank you for your work this morning running the slides. So, I appreciate it. Melissa and I had driven separately, and it was that I was coming back by myself that cold night, and so I was driving all alone on the roads, and I was excited for Christmas morning. And so, I had music that was playing through my stereo and was just ready to get home and ready to enjoy and celebrate. And so during that night, I remember I was driving, and all of a sudden, keep in mind, this is late Christmas Eve, all of a sudden I begin to see these little small flakes fall from the sky. And then as I got closer to home, they began to descend more and more rapidly. And it was just very serene, very peaceful as they fell. Then the snow began its process of covering the ground, and so I was elated, all right, especially being a Texas boy raised there, that it's going to be the very first ever white Christmas. And I remember just being so excited, and as it got closer and closer to home, the flakes got bigger and bigger, and by the time I was on the main street driving to my house, it was very clear that within moments, the whole ground would be covered. And I felt, at that point, I just said, you know what? This must be what it's like to be in a Christmas movie, right? It's like one of the rules of Christmas movies that at Christmas Eve, that's when the snow has to start, right? Right at that moment when they look up. And then all of a sudden it keeps coming, and then you have this nice blanket. And so I half expected, you know, driving, or as I was driving down the road to see, you know, George Bailey running down the sidewalk with his hands in the air, or to see Clark Griswold hanging lights from the tree, or to see Kevin McAllister getting ready for the bad guys. If you don't get any of those references, you really need to watch more TV, all right? Those are classics. And then I would just wave at them and say, you know, it's great to be with you guys this evening. It was that surreal. It was special. And I think that if you polled society, just basic people in our country, and you said, you know, what makes for an ideal Christmas? Most would say snow, right? A white Christmas. It was absolutely perfect. Perfect. And that is the final element that we're going to look at this morning before Christmas Eve. And I think that all the other elements really play into this one final element. Again, it's known as perfection. Perfection. You see, I think if we search our hearts, this is perhaps the longing of this season that we most hope to find at Christmas time. That we want a world without pain. We want a family where there is no fighting. We want a house without chaos, a life without sadness or disappointment or pain. We want perfection. And so all the things we've been talking about, the decorations, the gifts, and the music, all of them play into this. And snow falling Christmas Eve into Christmas morning is perhaps the most emblematic of this longing. Indeed, I think we hear this in the voice of Bing Crosby as he sings in this enchanting song known as White Christmas. me just read some of the lyrics. Again, this is a non-spiritual song, but it gets at the human longing for these things. He says, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. And so snow at Christmas, it's but a dream for him. He goes on and he says, just like the ones I used to know, where the treetops glisten and children listen to hear sleigh bells in the snow. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. With every Christmas card I write, may your days be merry and bright. And then this desire for them, and may all your Christmases be white. He says it again and again, may all your Christmases be white. May all your Christmases be white. It's a dream. It's a yearning that we have for perfection. And you see, I think that some of us probably enter in here this morning with a dream for Christmas. And it may be for aesthetics around this time, that we may have family who's joining us, and so maybe we're hosting them this year. And so you began a process maybe a while ago to make sure that everything would be perfect, right? That we would have a perfect set of meals that were planned. We would have perfect gifts, perfect sleeping arrangements, that we would just make sure that everything was perfect. And so the image bearer inside of us, the image of God within us, longs for this perfection. For others of us, we may dream for this time of year to be an opportunity to achieve perfection in an area where we most often fail. Perhaps we have difficult relationships with family that are often strained, and so we dream at this time of year just for a couple of days, a couple of moments this season of smiling and laughter, where maybe past disappointments, failures, and hurts are forgiven and forgotten. Again, what does this say about the image bearer, about the one who's made in the image of God? What does it say about us? Finally, for some of us, we perhaps may have been burned by the dream. Perhaps at one time we had a dream of peace and a relationship, and instead we found a fracture that we could not heal. Perhaps we had a dream of finally spending time with a loved one, but that loved one's no longer here. Perhaps we had a dream of health and we found disease. We had a dream of peace, but as we sit here this morning, maybe even today, we are plagued with anxiety and worry that we've held out too long for a white Christmas. And yet every time this year, even though we know it probably won't be there, we still peer out the window with a small hope that a blanket of white might be there. And yet most often, we only see gray skies and then a browning ground. Again, what's going on in the human heart? It causes this long for perfection. I want to read a verse that often provokes our hearts toward joy, reminding us of the season we seek for perfection. It is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It simply says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider this morning perfection, as we consider our longing that we have at Christmas, I pray that you might meet with us now. Lord, we are imperfect and flawed people, and yet, Lord, we have this longing, and I pray you would teach us about it now. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we seek to understand perfection, I'm going to revisit an illustration really throughout the entire sermon with a hope that it will help us this morning. There was a story that broke in the Gazette that was out of Colorado Springs. It was about 2.5 weeks ago when the story came out, and it was just this week when all the major magazines, the major newspaper places and all that, where they finally picked up on this. And so this story ultimately made its way this past week. Maybe you've seen it. It's on CNN, The Washington Post, Time Magazine. And what caught my eye about the story was that it included an organization that this church is familiar with and one that my family and I are familiar with. It included Compassion International. And what caught my eye about this, how this Christian organization was portrayed, is that it was actually spoken of in very favorable terms in this story, which is fairly uncommon in a lot of today's outlets. The article told a story, and if you're familiar with Compassion International, it's a very familiar one. Now, if you're here and you've never sponsored a child through Compassion, you're not sure what it is, let me explain real quick what it is. This is what Compassion says about themselves from their website. It says that they, through monthly financial support, prayer, and letter writing, that the sponsors invest directly in the lives of children living in extreme poverty. And so sponsors take on a child and then try to invest financially, prayer, and through letter writing. And it goes on and says, all Compassion-sponsored children have the opportunity to develop their God-given potential and be released from the poverty that has trapped their families for generations. In this sponsor story, it takes us back to the year 2000. A young Filipino boy named Timothy was in need of a sponsor. And that year, there was an older gentleman who was attending a Christmas concert. And he learned about Compassion at this concert. And the performers gave Compassion some floor time to talk to them. And so as they began to share, they asked, does anyone here want to sponsor a child? And so this older gentleman raised his hand and received the card for Timothy. And he was moved with empathy to write and pray and to care for this young boy. And so after raising his hand within weeks, as he was assigned Timothy, very quickly a first letter was sent out to Timothy's hometown to get to him. Now what I want us to do is just to imagine ourselves now that we're Timothy. All right, we're in his shoes. We're living in poverty. We learn that we have a sponsor. And one is the sponsor is going to try to help care for our needs. And so we receive this first letter in handwriting. An actual individual wrote this to us, and this is what the very first letter read. I want to be your new pen pal. I am an old man, 77 years old. Though we have not met, I love you already. I live in Texas. I will write you from time to time. Good luck. This is all it said, and then the very first letter is signed with an almost illegible single initial. And it has the last name after that, Walker. Just a scribbled initial and then Walker. This first short note as a receiver of that certainly held a lot of mystery for Timothy, right? You know, who is this person? Who is my sponsor? Who is this man? You know, what did he look like? Maybe questions of what was his story? Why did he decide to sponsor me? Over the coming years, Timothy would receive many more letters from Walker. And in each letter, the sponsor begins to give clues toward his true identity. And finally, Timothy has a chance to discover the actual person behind the letters, the person behind the signature, Walker. Now, we'll revisit this illustration throughout the sermon, but for now, it represents for us our relationship with perfection. Perfection, you see, I would suggest to you this morning that we have a rather complex relationship with perfection. We interact with perfection every so often, right? It's not very often, but so often we'll say, you know, something like, boy, this meal was absolutely perfect. Or we might express that we just heard the perfect song, or that we were on the perfect date, that we're experiencing the perfect weather. We might perfect a test in school. Or we might perceive that there's perfection in others. Maybe we say, you know, I'm not perfect, but we look at others and we begin to say, boy, aren't they the perfect couple? Don't they have the perfect house, the perfect marriage, the perfect body, the perfect face, the perfect life? And so while we see this personal signature of perfection in different elements here and there, the fact remains that there is also something mysterious about perfection, that there is an identity, an information we simply are unfamiliar with. This morning, I'd like for us to investigate perfection, to try and listen to its writings, if you will, to discover the clues about perfection. And in the end, I think you'll see the identity of perfection revealed to us. So we begin with our very first clue, and it's this. We're going to look at the origin of perfection. The origin of perfection. Not surprisingly, when we look for the origin of perfection, you might expect that we're going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, we spend a lot of time in Genesis 1 and 2 in a lot of sermons because it's so foundational, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but that is where we see it. That's where we see perfection first being seen. Genesis tells us about a garden, and I want to just read a couple of verses and listen to how it describes this garden. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made it to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And then in verse 16 we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Now this is a perfect scene of a man in a beautiful garden who can talk directly with God. He can eat and enjoy the fruit of the trees that are there. So imagine in this perfect place the best, most crisp apples, right? Imagine that he can pull down the juicy peaches, the sweet oranges, the tart cherries. I mean, it's all there for him. And yet, despite this, still God is saying something's still not perfect. In Genesis 2:18, this is before sin, before the fall, then the Lord God said, it is not good. So something's still not perfect. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God says, no. In order for this to be all perfect, for everything here to be in place, mankind is going to need relationships with other humans. And so God makes Adam a wife, Eve, and we read in Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so again, we have perfection here, that in this perfect garden with man and woman together, there is no shame, no sin, no ugliness that they need to hide. And so we read of this scene of creation in Genesis 1:31, a summary statement, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was perfect. Very good. Here in the Garden of Eden, which means delight, it is declared that we have a place where everything is right. The garden is a place that we often call paradise, that we have, again, absolute perfection. And here's what we need to know, that this is how God handcrafted us, that we were not made for shame. You and I, we were not made to hide. We were not made for sickness. We were not made for suffering. We were not made for death. We were made to spend our days in paradise. We were made for perfection. And it's going to be our first clue to understand our relationship with perfection today. But we're going to move on to another clue. You see, when Timothy received in the early letters, he learned a clue toward his sponsor's identity. You see, Walker wrote that he lived in Texas. It was the very first letter that we read earlier. So Timothy began to see, okay, he lives in Texas. He also began to see a bit of his generosity. You see, Walker learned that Timothy liked to draw, that he liked artwork, and so he began to send gifts to Timothy. Now, this was not something, if you're a sponsor, you know, you can't really do that, right? They don't allow this, but they made an exception in Walker's situation. And so over the years, Timothy received colored pencils, sketch pads, and paint to try to help him with his art that he was so passionate about. The person behind the notes was still elusive, but parts of him were coming into focus. And so it's what we find when we also study the second clue from Scripture. That something about perfection begins to come into focus. Look at the next point, which is the loss of perfection. So we've seen the origin of perfection. Now we come to the loss of perfection. Again, most of us were probably familiar with Adam and Eve. We've heard it before, that despite perfection all around them, Adam seeks after the one thing that he could not have, right? We know the story. Let me pick it up in Genesis 2:16. God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And sure enough, Adam partakes of that which he thinks will enrich perfection. Adam thinks this is going to make things better here in paradise. But instead, it ends up destroying the entire thing. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:12. He says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is a major blow to God's image bearers because they were made for paradise, remember? We were made for paradise. And yet now we have been displaced. The way God designed us in our DNA, we are fashioned to live in the homeland of Eden, but we find ourselves stripped of perfection and also displaced. We're made for paradise, but now we're living as foreigners in a surrounding that's defined by its imperfections and by its flaws. The picture is getting a little clearer. There's still more to discover. We need another clue. Well, one day Timothy received a letter from Walker, and it revealed an important small hint of his identity. Walker writes, "Here's a picture of our dog. Her name is Sadie. She has met a lot of famous people." That's interesting. "She's a very good dog. She was born in England. She catches mice and chipmunks, and she runs like the wind." Signed again, this scribbled little first letter, an initial. And then after that, the last name, Walker. Having considered the history of perfection, we're about to receive a significant clue as well about perfection's identity. This time, though, the clue we receive is very dark. It's shadowy. See, once beloved, perfection is now going to come back to haunt us. We learn about it in this point, that the command for perfection. If you've grown up in the church, you might remember in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler asking a question of Jesus. And I'm going to read it real quick. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" So here comes this man, and do you see what this man, the image bearer of God, is actually asking? He's asking for eternal life. Now, that word life is a key word. It's one that we've heard already, and it's one we're going to hear again and again. In other words, do you see what he's asking? He's saying, "Jesus, how do I find eternal life?" Meaning, how do I find the tree of life that I was made to eat from? How do I return to Eden? He's really asking, how do I find perfection again? And so Jesus answers him with the answer his question deserved. He said, "What must I do?" And then Jesus answers, "If you would enter life," there's the word again, "if you're going to find this, you must keep the commandments." Notice that Jesus' answer is very different than how we would do it. If we've been through any evangelism training at all, we know that when someone comes up and asks this question, you're meant to go straight to the gospel, right? How do I find eternal life? That's what evangelists want to hear, right? Well, let me show you. And yet Jesus goes to the law of God, because the man had asked, "What must I do?" And Jesus, in essence, is saying, "I'll tell you what you must do. You must keep the law perfectly. You must keep the law perfectly." More on this in a bit. In the story, Jesus lists some of the laws, and then we see the young man saying to him, "All these things I have kept. What do I still lack?" In other words, he feels, "I've kept the law of God," and yet he also recognizes, this image bearer recognizes, that perfection is still not his. What do I still lack? He's asking, what must I do to find Eden, to find life, to return to perfection? And then there's a haunting word found in Jesus' final statement. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." See what Jesus just told him in essence? Jesus says that in order to return to Eden, to find this life that you're wanting, only one thing will accomplish this: absolute perfection. After the fall, Jesus is saying, in our sinful condition, that we are still commanded to live perfect lives. It's an interesting thing that God still demands perfection from us. And any fault of accomplishing perfection will result in a forfeiting of Eden. The tree of life will always remain elusive. This is even more obvious in Jesus' comments in Matthew 5 as he comments on the law of God, and then he says this, Matthew 5, 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's Jesus' conclusion after a chapter there of teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Can you imagine if that was my application today? Hey, Merry Christmas, everyone. Go be perfect as God is perfect. God bless you. Have a Merry Christmas. We'll see you. I mean, it's overwhelming. This verse shows the betrayal of perfection. You see, perfection was something we had in Eden, something that we were made for, something that we delighted in. but something that we can no longer attain. But it is something that God still demands, and so perfection has turned on us. Perfection is no longer our delight, but now perfection tortures us. Galatians 3:23 says this perfection imprisoned us. Perfection seems to have become the enemy of the flawed image bearer now. It comes against us. It's going to reveal a new clue. And this new clue is going to get us closer to perfection's identity. There's another letter that came to Timothy one day, one that revealed that Walker was someone of significance. He was someone that had some power, some influence behind him. He wrote this. He said, "Dear Timothy, I learned that you play the guitar. That's terrific." And then he shares this. Again, it's Christmas time in this letter, and he says, "I got to go to the White House at Christmas time. Here's a little booklet that I got at the White House in Washington." So he's significant enough to get invited to the White House. That's a big deal, right? I mean, I've only been invited to the White House one time in my life. No, I haven't. Not at all right? I mean, this guy is big news. The evidence is piling up here. In a similar way, perfection gives a significant clue to its identity. As we see this, the tragedy of perfection. You see, there are three things that are very tragic concerning perfection. Perfection is temporary, perfection is flawed, and perfection is condemning. Now listen very closely with these three things and see if you can find the identity with this clue. First, our perfection is temporary. Meaning any time that we experience something perfect in this world, or at least something that appears perfect to us, it is always short-lived, which perhaps then begins to cause us more pain when we begin to experience the imperfect and the painful of this world. Let me share a personal story from that idyllic picture that I painted of a white Christmas in 2002. I will tell you that was drastically different from the picture of Christmas of 2004. See, that year gone was the snow, gone the Christmas movie glory that it felt. We just learned that we had miscarried our second child right before we're supposed to get in the car to go to Christmas festivities. And so Melissa and I, we left the hospital, and we drove in near silence to Christmas that year. The sky was gray, the ground was brown, the perfect white Christmas had dissolved in our memories as quickly as the snow left us that year it had fallen. As we experience the imperfect, it's a great contrast with the perfect that we felt 2 years before, increasing our pain as we drove through bitter cold. And to borrow from Lewis, it was winter that year, but it was never Christmas that year. And perhaps you've experienced this before. What seems to be a perfect relationship that one day leaves, or a Christmas tree that dies and grows brown, a toy that breaks too early after you open it, or time that goes too fast with loved ones. You see, the perfection that we taste in this life, it's always a vapor, something that leaves us worse off often because we'd experienced this thing that felt so right. Second tragedy, our perfection is flawed. It's flawed, meaning that anytime we take what we consider to be perfection, if we'll put it under a microscope, we will always see its flaws. Now, I've shared with some of you a year that my family did this, and my dad shared it last night in our house, and he didn't know I was sharing it this morning, so I get to share it again this morning. But there was one year where we wanted to take the perfect Christmas portrait in the cables. I was a little kid, and so to this day, you can still find that picture proudly displayed in my parents' house in Texas. Five cable members standing in front of this large, beautiful Christmas decoration. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect. I mean, smiles are perfect. They're big, but maybe too big, all right? Our eyes are filled with excitement. But you see, when you hold that perfect picture up, and you look at it under a microscope, you'll find that something about it is not genuine. Now, this is before Photoshop, okay? So it's not a fake picture. But something's not right. And it's perhaps evidenced by only one thing in the picture. It's me. I'm standing there. As I'm standing there, I have a sweater on, and there's one fact about that picture, that I have one sleeve of my sweater up and the other sleeve completely down. So it shows that something happened there. Something is not perfect. And so there's actually a story behind it that lends itself to understand the flaw of that picture. You see, we had set out that day to take a picture with a friend of ours who is a photographer. She's also, she'd volunteered to do it, and she's fairly well off and kind of very proper, which is dangerous when you're around my family, all right? And so she said, hey, we're going to go, and we're going to take this picture. And so she probably had visions of us going to, you know, a forest or some trees or something. But as we were driving our way to something that would be kind of picturesque, we passed a house with a beautiful decoration in the front yard of the house. So my dad had an idea. He began to lead kind of a covert cable operation that my brothers and I had come to expect in our family, all right? My dad said, hey, we're going to circle back around, all right? And when we do, we're going to pull up, and we're all going to run as fast as we can to that picture, or to that ornament that's standing there in their yard. We don't know these people. So we're going to get there as fast as we can. We're going to snap the picture. We're going to get back in the car, and then we're going to peel out as fast as we can, and we're done, all right? Now, the photographer was horrified, all right? But when in Rome, she did what the cables do, all right? So screeching tires, people running, big smiles, excited eyes. But one sweater arm that wasn't noticed in all the commotion. And then you had the flash of the shutter, and we had our picture. That's humorous, but perhaps not untrue. But how many of you have seen a Christmas card? You get it in the mail, and you say, look, I know this family, and I know they don't get along near as well as this picture shows them to. Have you ever seen that before? You know, they're not near as playful as they are there. The best things and the best days of this life, they are always flawed at some level. And it is one of perfection's tragedies. Finally, the third tragedy we find is that perfection is condemning. It condemns us. For example, many in our culture may be looking and going onto Instagram and Facebook to see these images flashed before us continually, pictures of the highlights of people's lives, the best of people's lives. We see in these pictures perfectly behaved kids, perfect spouses and boyfriends and girlfriends, people with perfect features, the perfect home, the perfect look, the perfect friends, the perfect restaurant, the perfect adventures. It's all there, the perfect Christmas traditions. And when we look at this presentation of man's perfection, or at least perceived perfection, and we take that and we compare that to our own boring lives or to our hidden ugliness, or we compare it to the things that we're ashamed of, we feel condemned. The image bearer who longs for perfection sees that we fall short, and yet again, it's tragic. You see, perfection is always born from a standard, meaning there's an impossible standard we can never live up to. And when we consider these three traits, I believe the identity of perfection is partially revealed. You see, we read in Psalm 19 this, the law of the Lord is perfect. God's law is perfect. A perfect law measures imperfect image bearers. And so Galatians 3:10 says of this, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Galatians calls this the curse of the law. The curse of the law. Now remember, the law is a good thing. The law is not a bad thing. The law is a good thing, but our heart is what's flawed. So Galatians sees we're caught in this curse of the law. Galatians 3:23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned. In other words, behind a biblical idea of perfection is the perfect law of God that we are to keep. And yet it is this constant reminder instead that we never measure up. Tragically, the image bearer who is made for perfection, made for Eden, never again experiences it. Instead, we find ourselves in this constant state of failure and sin. And so when we get to Christmas, we pick up hints of perfection. And those hints beg us this morning to stop and to look beyond the sentimentalities of the season, not to endlessly strive for what we cannot attain, but Christmas itself is calling us to make amends with perfection, to celebrate Christmas this year with a profoundness we may have never known. And finally, we come to the identity of perfection. Perfection's identity. Walker gave his biggest clue to Timothy in a Christmas letter that he wrote where he asked this question. Timothy, have you ever heard of the White House? And then he says, that's where the president of the USA lives. Timothy knew the White House, but he didn't know all the reasons Walker was asking. Timothy never understood that the man who penned that letter was a man himself who had lived in the White House. And it wouldn't be until the death of George Herbert Walker Bush that Compassion International would release Bush's letters to this young boy. The Gazette records Timothy's response, and it's an important one for us. It says this, Timothy was dumbfounded. He'd been getting letters from a guy named Walker. It says he was dumbfounded. He was speechless. And he says, well, I knew that he was a kind and encouraging, wonderful man, but I had no idea. Then a staff member of Compassion comments about Timothy. Said, they just said this, you know, I thought to a child in poverty, it's probably amazing enough that anyone would care about them, but it was beyond his wildest imagination and even his ability to comprehend that the President of the United States knew his name. My friends, as we draw a conclusion today to perfection, I pray we recognize perfection's hidden identity. It's found in Isaiah 9:6, which we read earlier. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We read in the birth account of Jesus something very special about Jesus. Luke 1:35 says this, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. An important word, holy, the Son of God, holy, to be set apart, to be without blemish. This baby coming will be perfection. 1 Peter 2:22 says this, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Absolute perfection. The book of Hebrews is all over this idea of perfection and Jesus being perfect. We read in Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, a perfect Christ child would take on the demands of the law, which requires perfection. And Scripture tells us that this one born in a manger, that he didn't come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill what the law required. He didn't come to do away with the law's demands for perfection. He came to keep it perfectly, all that it required. And so in Christ, perfection's identity begins to shift. Perfection's identity begins to shift away from the law, that which exposed the flaws and condemned us, and perfection is now being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, one who lived a perfect life, one who embodied and became perfection for us. And there's something very important for us because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, him who was perfect, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See what that final phrase is telling us? In him, that again we might become perfect. So we are no longer condemned by perfection, but we are now loved by perfection. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth, and then that key word that I told you would show up again, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus affirms the longing of the human heart to find that tree of life again, to answer the longing for Eden. And it will be in Christ that the image bearer is brought back to this life, brought back to the perfection we once knew. I'll tell you this, I've looked at them. Weather reports show that we will likely not have a white Christmas this year, all right? Still possible, you don't know, but probably not likely. But we still long for it, right? And this Christmas, would we see that our longing for snow at Christmas time is actually born somewhere else? That longing has a reason that it's there. Because Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is my prayer for myself and for you, that the snow that's being described here in Isaiah 1, that it would be this kind of snow that I hope our souls can ultimately dream of this Christmas, a snow that answers our longing for perfection. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we do come here, and all of us interact in some form or fashion with perfection. We may be here today, and perfection is in the process of condemning us. Lord, we may be here today, and Lord, we've experienced little snapshots of perfection. And yet now we're in a time of imperfection, and so we're heartbroken. Lord, we may be in sadness, there may be worry, there may be anxiety. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded this Christmas of Jesus Christ who came and who was born in the manger. We would be reminded of the perfect life that he lived. Lord, that we would be reminded too that he did this on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, I thank you for Jesus pointing us to life. Lord, that longing for Eden that we all have, that longing for life, that longing for perfection. Lord, we praise you that it is satisfied and fulfilled. Not in the law, which again is a good thing, but is satisfied only in Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. Lord, I pray that it would be him and him alone that we truly celebrate this Christmas season. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.